Today we're picking up a study of confession and absolution, and it's really geared toward getting us to think a little bit more about the practice of individual confession and absolution, which I'd like to actually introduce as a practice in our congregation. Not mandatory for anyone, but optional and voluntary for those who would desire. And I thought the way to get there was to do some teaching and discussion of what it is and why we have it. So the place we're going to start today is with a brief history, part one. So we're not going to be in the scriptures a lot today directly, although I do hope that it will be discussion-oriented and we can open up to places as well. So this is my outline. I'll make some comments along the way as we go, and we'll have discussion. But I think it's helpful to understand sort of where this comes from and the history behind it, because when we talk about confession and absolution or confession, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic practice of confession. And our Lutheran practice has some similarities, but also some major differences from the Roman Catholic practice. So we'll get into that in a minute. Let's start with prayer. And I am open to a couple of questions if people have burning things they'd like to ask. Let's begin. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to us in your church. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness he won, and for the forgiveness he distributes to us. We ask now that you would bless us in this study and conversation from your holy word and about the practice and gift of holy absolution. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if there are any burning questions or important questions you want to ask, I'm open to take a couple of minutes here for questions before we get to the study proper. So are there any burning questions today? Bob.
I knew that for aspirins they would use purple parabens.
Yep.
Some churches use black. What is the difference?
Okay, the color of the parabens for Ash Wednesday in particular. Some churches use black, some churches use purple. Either one is an option. What's really interesting in the history of the church is that although the colors aren't totally fluid, the colors aren't necessarily always set in stone that this is exactly the way it is everywhere at all times. So sometimes black is used to tie Ash Wednesday in to Good Friday, which is black, to kind of bookend the season of Lent. Sometimes churches will use purple in order to show that this is the beginning of that entire Lenten season. Black being a focus certainly on sin and death, although not exclusively, the sin that our Lord takes on, the death that he dies. Purple being both a color of royalty and also encompassing our Lord's suffering. So I will confess, Jenny asked me about a week and a half ago, "Hey, I see it can be black. Do you want black or violet?" And sometimes those are questions that come that I simply say, let's just do what we've done in the past rather than try to reinvent the wheel or spend time and energy deciding on something new. So, good question. Yeah. And maybe have we used black here in the past that you recall? No, you don't think so? Okay. So, I don't remember what I did yesterday, much less a year ago. So, that's why I asked. We do use, yeah, Good Friday. So.
Wait another 40 years. I remember what I did 5 minutes ago.
Right. 40 years would put me a little bit beyond you, Ed. So, any other questions today? All right, let's take up this brief history of confession and individual confession and absolution. And as I said, I'm going to read from my handout here, but we're going to pause along the way for some comments as well. Because this is an historical overview of sin and forgiveness in the church, the summaries that I give today, and we'll have some next week as well, are reflective of what was taught by some people in certain periods. They do not necessarily reflect the Lutheran doctrine of confession and absolution. So I want you to be clear, just because it's written doesn't mean this is what we believe or how we practice. It is a discussion of how these things were carried out in the life of the church at various times. Why church history? So, you know, we typically think of this time as Bible hour, and it should be connected to our life of faith in some way, but today we're focused more on the history. Why? History is the field in which the biblical teaching of repentance and forgiveness was practiced and applied in the church. So church history gives us an ability to look at how are these things put into practice, how are these things applied. Luann?
So when you talk about the church, you're not talking about individual religions, you're just talking about the Christian church as a whole.
Yeah, the broader Christian church. We might distinguish here a little bit between, Kristen, there is a handout in the back too, a little bit between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. So the tradition we're in and we're part of is part of what I would call Western Christianity, flowing from the Christianity that was practiced in the Western Roman Empire. So basically, Rome, Italy, France, Germany, in that area, from about the 400s, maybe 300s on, there was sort of a division historically. There is Eastern Christianity, what we would think of as the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They have a very different history in the sense that from about the year 300 on, they sort of developed separately from Western church. Mike?
When I see church capitalized, I think of this small catechism, universal church.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's the intent here. That this, although you can probably find people in these times who were teaching different things, this is sort of the consensus of how things were being done at these times in church history. So, yeah, here we don't want to say this is the Lutheran church, but we actually claim our heritage to be the heritage of the Christian church, especially the Western Christian church. So history is the field in which the biblical teaching of repentance and forgiveness was practiced and applied in the church. It's the record of how Scripture has been brought into the daily lives of individual people and into particular times and particular places. Throughout the centuries, many Christians have been wrestling with and seeking to answer the same questions that we have. So one of the benefits of church history is being able to recognize that the things we know, the things we see, the questions we have, we're not the first ones to have those questions. I can guarantee some of you here have a number of questions for me from time to time. I can guarantee you, you're not the first one to ask the question. You may be the first one to ask me the question, but you're not the first one in the history of the church to ask the question. So it gives us a foundation by which to explore these things. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And I think it's worth picking up at least the very basic biblical foundation for this. And it comes in that word, repent. Repent. Steve, there's a handout at the back there for you.
Oh, thank you.
Trying to catch people as they come in. Not trying to call people out. All right, Matthew chapter 3. So the very first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How is John's preaching summarized? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? This is how all of that preaching in the wilderness is condensed here. And if you look at verse 8, we get a little bit more, where John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, so that repentance has some fruit that is born. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It's not the first red letters in a red letter Bible, but it's pretty close to the first. Before this, Jesus was baptized and he was tempted, and this is the beginning of his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist, and almost the first words out of the mouth of Jesus, are repent. I put the Latin in the handout because that will come into play later. Penitentium agite, do repentance. But what does it mean to repent? To turn around. So what does it look like to turn around? What does this look like for an individual? What does it look like in the public life of the church?
Leave your past behind you.
Okay, leave your past behind you, which sounds good.
Forget
Yeah, you're bad. Okay, let's be clarify, right? There's some good past that maybe we can hold on to. Yeah, turning around, leaving it behind you. Well, how do you practice this as a Christian? How do you practice this in the church? And this is what the whole class is going to be about, so we don't have to nail it down firm now, but...
Admit and be sorry for your sins, for the things that you've done.
Okay, in some way to be sorry for our sins, right? And be... And we'll talk more about the different kinds of sorrow here in Cape.
Okay.
Yeah, recognizing our sin, being sorry for it. Marlon?
Doing and serving our neighbors out of love.
Okay, that's the fruit that comes out of the repentance, is that loving and serving our neighbors. Yeah.
But Joe? First we need to know what is sin.
Okay, if we're going to confess our sins and repent of our sins, yeah, we need to know what is sin. That's really... I often think with these things that when you start talking about one aspect of the faith, you really can't get away from talking about all the other aspects of the faith. You know, well, what is sin, right? So how do we define that? When we talk about sin, we tend to go where?
The commandments.
Oh, especially the commandments, Old Testament, but especially the Ten Commandments. This is why, during the season of Lent, we are reciting the Ten Commandments together at the very beginning of the service. This is not typical in a lot of churches, but I think in Lent is a perfect time for us to take up this part of the catechism and be able to speak these words together, to get these Ten Commandments in our ears and in our hearts and minds. Mike?
Repentance to me, more important, is you tend to change your ways.
Okay.
Rob a bank, ask for forgiveness, rob a bank another day.
Okay.
Rob a bank another day, ask for forgiveness. Change your ways for your sorrow.
So I hear you saying you can rob a bank once, and then that's... okay. Yeah, no, that there is... That the sorrow over sin is not, we'll see this later on, the sorrow is not only the sorrow that I got caught and am being punished. Sometimes that's the sorrow we have. I wish the cop wasn't there to stop me when I was going 62 in the 40 zone. I'm not really sorry that I did it, I'm just sorry that I got caught. And if I knew he wasn't there, I'd be more than happy to do it again. This is not a confession to you, Steve.
Okay.
Hypothetically speaking.
My son Zacchaeus didn't just say, oh, I'm glad you became a Jew. Zacchaeus gave back all his, he killed the guy who gave the dirt.
Okay, yeah. So Zacchaeus, when he was called to faith by Christ and the kingdom of God came that day to his house, Zacchaeus' response, this tax collector who had been pilfering from others, his response was to give back, was it four times what he had taken? So that was the fruit born of his repentance. Luann?
Oh, I was going to essentially say the same thing as Mike, that repent also means, it means don't repeat.
Okay.
So in order to truly repent, you can't repeat.
Not repeat, but repent. The one letter difference, but yeah. So what we're going to be looking at here in the church history, oh, Cheryl, you had a hand as well. No. You have two hands, but neither of them are up at the moment. Okay. Okay. What we're going to be looking at in the history of the church is how the church wrestled through these matters. How do you handle a situation of someone who has had a sin, and I would say here, not a sin of major consequence in the life of that person and the life of the church, and how does that get dealt with? There are good ways and bad ways, and as we go through, we'll see that we'll be able to see some of the threads of what we believe and what we practice and some false starts that lead in directions that are not healthy and not helpful for the life of the church. So, after the apostles, what does this look like? Again, we're not diving into all of the scriptures right at the moment. After the apostles, so we start with this. Baptism carried with it God's forgiveness of past sin. We believe that baptism carries with it forgiveness that covers like such a big wave that it goes both directions. But past sins, this was one of the things that was clearly believed. Conversion or repentance, metanoia, included acknowledgement of sin, as well as fasting, prayer, and a change in life, including, if necessary, a change in occupation. Why would someone need to change an occupation? Okay, if they're in an unholy occupation, what would be an unholy occupation? Okay, a prostitute, certainly. Maybe a tax collector, in that day, maybe.
Gladiator.
a gladiator, right?
The person who wrote Amazing Grace was a slaveholder.
Yeah, a slave trader, right?
So he decided to change his occupation.
Yeah. Interestingly enough, in the early church, one of the occupations that seemed to be not fitting for Christians was the occupation of being an actor in theater. An actor or, well, I think they were primarily actors, not so many actresses at that point. I think that at times among some Christians, even the occupation of being a soldier was considered beyond the pale for a Christian. Although Luther himself writes a tract about why soldiers can be saved, why being a soldier is not an ungodly occupation in and of itself.
I know some people, some Christian religions, in dancing.
Right.
They're Christian.
I'm not sure if it would be Christian for you to be a professional dancer, Ed. But, another. Sorry. Dancing or playing cards, right? But I think it's worth us reflecting on the fact that there were occupations that were considered to be so inherently sinful or involved in sin so directly that it was impossible for a Christian to really, well, and they weren't even vocations. I shouldn't call them that, right? They're not callings from God, but people could not engage in those things while really being a Christian.
That was a development. Those were things that were developed. John the Baptist told these.
Right. Right.
Just, do your job.
Yeah, so I'm not...
And I think Paul spoke to that as well.
Yeah, I'm not commenting on the specifics of what people refer to. I think it's important for us to begin with the foundation, which is there are things that are inherently ungodly for a Christian to be part of. There are debatable ones. Some said, being a soldier, no, that's not what we believe. We believe it's perfectly fine and acceptable for a Christian to be a soldier. But there are some Christians who said no. But there are things that I think all Christians would say, like prostitute. No, well, you were the one who said it. So,
being a soldier back then could mean go kill every man in the village.
It could. Right.
Under orders, so.
It might have been
a different experience.
I think there are a lot of things that are different on this side of Christianity than on that side of Christianity. But I think it's important for us to recognize, we're not going to debate the soldier point, because I think generally we agree with that, and we're okay with cops being Christians. That is a godly calling. But it is important to note there are things that a Christian cannot be part of that the world might look at and say is perfectly fine. And I think we need to recognize this, because these are things that are going to become more and more an issue as we go forward in life. Can a Christian run a marijuana dispensary? That's probably a live question, right? It's legal. Right? So these are the sorts of things that we can think about. We're not going to get into that question in particular, but Mike?
An interesting side of this, years ago I had a discussion with Pastor Graham, and I can't find it, of course, right now. And one of the general prayers that says, God bless all occupations, and I had the discussion, I said, you really want to add God-pleasing occupations.
Right. Yeah, I think the point would be, something that's not God-pleasing, we would not even be willing to call an occupation. But the world would, right? And so here we have to be clear on that. So there are some things that would have to be left behind. I mean, as you said, Judy, right, there are things, you leave the bad behind and you move toward something new. So picking up, Ed?
Yeah. I'm saying it's understandable in some cases why there is controversy about occupations.
Right.
Yeah. Thou shalt not kill.
Right.
And
yep.
Love your neighbor.
Right.
Love your enemy. That's not quite what goes on in the army.
Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, actually, this is the one that some Christians latched onto, was the Sermon on the Mount, to say, well, you can't be a soldier, you can't be this, you can't be that. We don't see those things as applying to public to offices. The government is instituted by God. Governing authorities are. But in terms of the individual life, I can't use my authority to pursue what I want.
Understandable.
Right. It is. And that's where...
That's like saying that being a doctor is sinful because some doctors perform abortions.
Right.
It could be. With your calling. If you're going out as a soldier and willy-nilly shooting people, or a cop going out and killing people, that's wrong.
Noting, Joe... We're all on the same page with this. No one's advocating for that. But we're simply saying there are some Christians who have, and I think Doug's right to point out that what it means to be a soldier today may have been very different long ago. Here's the other thing we need to note. With occupations, I am not saying you have to only be in a occupation or calling in which you can keep your hands totally clean and never have questions of conscience. That would be really, really hard to do. Right? So it's not saying there are holy callings and there are unholy ones. There are unholy ones, but there are a lot of things that have a lot of areas where Christians have to wrestle through a lot of things that might be gray, right? A lot of things that might have the possibility of sin or the possibility of not sin. So let's keep going through the... Oh, Cheryl, now you've got one hand up.
Yes.
Yeah.
That is okay. The Ten Commandments come out. You shall not kill.
Yep.
And then 40 years later, they're being raided for the promised land, and he leads them to conquer
right.
These people that are in the land.
Yep.
So depending on, is this an individual... Or is it God-led? So
right.
When we're looking at occupations, occupation is a whole broad term, mm-hmm. whereas when you're looking at an individual, it's an individual design.
Okay. I think so, yeah. So occupation being a broad thing, and the individual being the individual's desire in life.
And
yeah.
Within that, occupation is also...
Right, right. So we could do a whole class. We could do a whole class on military service. We're not. This is not what this is. But
the commandment is not thou shalt not kill.
Right. It's
thou
shalt
not.
Thou shalt not murder.
And murder is taking yep. an innocent life.
Right.
Sometimes people get killed who are not
yep.
innocent.
Right. Right. Yeah. But this does point out the way that the Christian church has had to wrestle with how do these things fit together. The Bible does not, in every case, lay out exactly in extremely clear terms exact how these things play out in daily life. So these things are questions that the church has had to wrestle with over time. And again, questions that Christians have come to differing views on. I don't think that means they're always open questions. I think there are wrong views and right views. But it's worth recognizing that even others who are within the realm of the Christian church have read the scriptures and understood something different as a consequence of what they've read. All right, so let's keep on after the apostles. So this repentance was a strict and high standard for a Christian to keep. I mean, think about it. If repentance demanded of you acknowledgement of sin as well as fasting, prayer, and a change in life, you might be inclined to say, that's a little too much. You know? Maybe I can't handle that much repentance, right? So inevitably, believers fell short, sometimes in small and ordinary ways, and other times in scandalous ways. The question was, what should churches make of sins committed after baptism? This is the question. What should churches make of sins committed after baptism? Did such sins exclude the sinner from the Christian community, from the elect people of God, and could they be forgiven? Doug?
It was a pretty decent time period where people wouldn't get baptized until they knew they were probably dying within a week because of this.
Right. And here again, there's a sort of, there's for us, there's a disconnect with this understanding of baptism.
Right.
Like baptism only took care of what came before, so I'm good up until the day I was, until I was 16 days old, and from that point forward, I'm back on my own again. Now, this is, I don't know if I have it in here, but St. Jerome, who was a translator of the Bible, there were some positives about St. Jerome, but St. Jerome also had a statement where he said, basically along these lines, when the ship that you're riding in, which is your baptism, when the ship of your baptism basically crashes and breaks apart because of sin, then comes along penance, and you can grab on one of the planks, and that's how you continue to ride to safety. So basically, it was a view that said, well, baptism's good so far, but eventually your baptism can't kind of carry you through, so it's going to break up, and you need something else. That is not the Lutheran view, but you're right, Doug, that this is a view that was not uncommon among some back in that time period. My understanding is I think Emperor Constantine waited until his deathbed, right? So let me make sure my baptism covers 70 years of my life, and all I have to deal with beyond that is like 2 weeks, right? Luann?
But if sin's committed after baptism, because we are not perfect, we're sinful people.
Absolutely.
If sin's committed after baptism excluded you from the Christian community, the Christian community would no longer exist.
Right. There would be no... Well, yeah, and it's that question of, well, so the question really is, well, what do you do about these sins? Or we might say, maybe not so much sins after baptism, but the ongoing reality of sin in the life of the Christian. How do we deal with that? Right? How do we wrestle through that?
I'll
grab Lori first.
I was thinking of Luther's image of arising daily and remembering your baptism and drawing
yeah.
the old...
We're going to get there, right? This is where absolution comes in our Lutheran theology, is that we believe absolution really is a return to our baptism. It's not sort of taking care of us because baptism didn't do it. It's a coming back to the font where sin is daily drowned and dies. Joe?
Yeah, I think this is more in the context of the persecutions.
That's,
yep. If a Christian renounced Jesus
yep.
to save his life.
Right.
That he'd have a hard time getting back into the congregation.
Yeah, well, that's exactly where we go with the next paragraph. So that's a good segue. Betty?
What comes to me is drowned. Our sins are drowned.
Right.
In our baptism.
Yeah.
Every day.
Every day, right. That's, Lori made that same. No, that's fine. I didn't repeat what Lori said. Yeah, and this is where, as Lutherans, we see absolution is not a different gift than baptism, but it's bringing us back to our baptism. You might say it's that flood water of our baptism just splashing not only back over what was past, but forward over what came afterwards as well. Steve?
It's kind of weird that it thinks like that, because I mean, didn't Jesus make it pretty clear when he said your thoughts can be sinful?
Right, right.
How do you escape that?
Well, so I think this is where, you know, it's probably a little simplistic. What I don't know about your thoughts, Steve, but
yeah, no.
I think it's a little bit simplistic in the sense that I don't think they're saying with every single thought you have that's sinful that puts you outside of the Christian community. But as Joe was pointing out, that there are certain things that have a greater ramification, and in particular here, the issue of persecution. So let's read about the persecutions here. So these are the names of two Roman emperors. With the Decian and Valerian persecutions of the 3rd century, the question of repentance came to the forefront. So it was sort of simmering in the background here, but when persecution came, this leapt to the forefront. Although there were many martyrs and confessors, there were also those who, through fear of torture, denied their faith. Just to make sure we've got our terms clear, a martyr is someone who dies for their faith. You know, not dies as a Christian, but dies because they are a Christian. A confessor is someone who suffered for their faith, but not to the point of death. So these are our technical terms. So there were plenty of Christians who remained steadfast and martyred or at least confessed their faith in the midst of persecution, but there were others who, through fear of torture, denied their faith. And then Christianity became legal in the 4th century, and the growth of the church also led to a need for a definite way of restoring sinners. So what do you do with someone who has renounced Christ?
That's big.
That is big, right?
If you go back to the first paragraph, I'm wondering why there's a question when we have in Scripture, if your brother sins, you go to him, and if you convert him or save him or... You come to terms with him, you save him. And if not, you go with another member of
right.
the church. And if not, you bring it before the whole church. So they had it. They had to know what to do from Scripture.
They did, but still, you know, so you've got a church with you know 80 people who were willing to suffer for their faith, and you've got 10 people who denied their faith in the midst of persecution. Persecution is over, and those 10 people are coming back. Those 10 people are coming. So it's not a question of going to them. These are people who are coming back to the church and wanting to be part of the congregation. And a question of what do you do with that? Is there some process they need to go through in order to be brought back in?
I was going back to the first.
Oh.
The degree of sin.
Okay.
For the small, you know.
Right.
The question is, what should churches make of sins committed after baptism?
Yeah.
Could such sins exclude the sinner from the elect people of God? Could they be forgiven? Well, we have in Scripture how that works.
Right.
Now, when you get to the persecutions, if you renounce, that's almost like a sin against the Holy Spirit.
Well, it is and it isn't, right? If they walk back into the door and they say, I realize that, you know, if they're Peter who said, I realize I denied my Lord, right? It's not, that's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. So it's a question of, it's not a, in one sense, I think it feels to us too clean. Like, here's the process. Well, yes, but how do you carry that out? How do you do it? Is there something they need to do in order to gain the trust of their community again? Right. I mean, what if persecution comes tomorrow? Are they going to betray all of you and turn, you know? I mean, these are real questions. We had hand in the... Eric.
What was the... Now, Peter denied 3 times.
Right.
What did he have to go through to get back to the good graces of his...
That's a good question. He had to go to breakfast with Jesus.
Or did they leave it up to God to forgive?
Right,
and
right.
And let him live.
Yeah.
A Christian life.
So one thing that I want to note is there are lots of rabbit holes we can go down in church history, and we're not going to go down all of them. What I want to lay is a sort of broad sweep of what the church was wrestling through so that we can see why things came to where they came at the time of the Reformation and how Luther responded. We're not going to get all that way today, but Ed? Yeah.
It seems to me it's understandable that someone facing torture and death to renounce his faith. It's not.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not the right thing.
Right.
Understandable that fear.
Absolutely.
So it's hard to.
And it might.
It's hard to judge for me.
It is. It might also be really hard to have that person sitting next to you at church when they just denied your Christian community under persecution. Even if you understand, that could have been me. Aaron Case?
I feel like the scriptures are so clear, though, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate.
Correct.
The love of Christ.
Yep.
Angels, demons, heaven, and there is nothing to separate us. So then it feels like this practice,
yeah,
is a little bit more for the humans around you to feel better about you than
because
our
heart. Right.
And even when you're renouncing your faith under persecution, that doesn't mean that's even where your heart is. That's
right.
Just where your weak body and your weak mind.
Could have been one moment of breaking, right? That's all it takes. Yeah. No, you're right. I think in many ways, it is also true, the church can't see the heart. The pastor can't see the heart. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts all that well. But I think you're right. Some of this became a matter of, like, what do we do about this publicly for the sake of others rather than actually for the sake of the sinner themselves.
Right.
Doug?
You can endanger the people's souls who did suffer from persecution because there can be a tendency, if everybody gets off on that, next time the persecution, well, I'll just...
It could be, right?
Go along, because why should I lose the heart?
Yeah.
I just get... That's... Build like a whole hardness to the whole idea of resisting the persecution. So.
That's a possibility, is that sin actually within the community sort of creates a festers and becomes a yeast that leavens the whole community so that it weakens others as well. I mean, there is this danger as Christians, if sin goes unaddressed, that's public and notable within a congregation, then that actually is sending a message to everyone in the congregation, everyone in the community. But you're right, Aaron Kate, that the scriptures don't make a distinction between, you know, well, aside from if you reject the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, there's no other fountain of forgiveness that you can find anywhere. There's no forgiveness outside of that. But otherwise, I mean, even the woman caught in adultery, right? You know, there's not a, well, here's the process you've got to go through. It's go and sin no more.
The scripture does call out, if you deny me before men, I will deny you my Father.
There's a warning, absolutely.
There's a warning on that specifically. That's pretty stark.
Absolutely, and I think we are right if we're in a time where denying Christ is a possibility to hear those words and let it serve as a restraint on our sinful nature. So,
what is it that you're talking about?
If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven.
Well, something we're going through all this discussion, you've got to remember, judge not lest you be judged.
Yes, although Yes, we have to be careful with that passage because it doesn't mean we say nothing about sin.
I know, but...
But, yeah.
We can talk about
right.
sin, but we're not the ones that make the final...
Right, yeah, absolutely. And that's where I think as well, as we think about the church's role and our role as Christians, our role is not to be the final judge. The church is here to deliver God's word and his gifts. And that's the thing. I want to keep going a little bit, so hold those. I promise there will be more discussion next week as well. So we're not done with that. So, okay, so we have the persecutions. The legalization of Christianity in the 4th century and the growth of the church also led to a need for a definite way of restoring sinners. So this is what develops. Canonical penance, a specific procedure for dealing with sin. And I'm not asking you to sign on to this. I don't sign on to this, but follow along. Was gradually developed out of these questions and concerns. It was a long and formal process that involved these two things. Excommunication, which meant, here it didn't mean so much, it meant that your sin put you outside of the church, but this wasn't necessarily people who were leaving the church. Admission into an order of penitence with a special place in the church, and being excluded from certain portions of the divine service, including Holy Communion. There were individual acts of penance or satisfaction, such as fasting, almsgiving and prayer, possibly even special clothing. Here's the image I want to give you. A part of the church, let's pick one with no people in it, over here, was set aside for these people whose sins were considered so grave that they could not be immediately restored into the life of the church. They could continue to come, they could not yet receive Holy Communion, they had to go through certain practices to demonstrate their sorrow over their sin and their turning away from sin, and this was the practice. So there's the penitence section of the church. Michael, it's where you sit, right? Over there. Right. This was a practice that developed. How do we deal with these matters, Mike?
Isn't that like in the Old Testament, like when you did things bad, it would affect
It would be, yeah.
Depends on the sins of
right, so you can see how it ties in, right? Here's Old Testament, sackcloth and ashes as a sign of sorrow and repentance. The question is whether, if it's Job or if it's David, is it appropriate for the church to say, you know what, you need to wear sackcloth and ashes for a while, 40 days, or is this more of the individual sort of response to their sin? But yeah, you're right, you can see the tie.
In the Middle Ages, there were people that were put through sorrow.
Yeah, the flagellation, and right. No, absolutely. I mean, these practices could get really, really carried away in ways.
And we did this, some churches did this over the last couple of years. Vaccinated, unvaccinated.
Right. Wait, so separation, which is different.
They were separated.
Yeah.
Because
right.
they sinned in the eyes of the world.
Yeah, I mean, so I'm sure there were churches that did this. There are no churches or pastors that I'm connected to that did this. So, yeah. But right, I mean, there is a way that the world has of trying to denote what's sin and what's not sin, and even separating people out in that way. We have to be careful to follow along with what God calls sin or not. Let me run through a couple more things here. So reconciliation, this is where it led. If you were in this order of penitence, you had to sit in that part of the church for 40 days, starting on Ash Wednesday. And then reconciliation was done publicly by the bishop with prayers and the laying on of hands, either on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. And now you were restored to the fuller life of the church. There was a practice for a while where this could only be experienced once, and should the sinner fall again, no reconciliation was available until death, if at all. Again, this was not for, you know, I had a sinful thought sort of thing. This was for major, major things. I'm going to hold that because we're almost at time today. Rules about what sins required this drastic practice varied, but they usually included things like apostasy, falling away from the faith, idolatry, murder, and adultery, as well as sins of a general character such as being greedy or jealous, possibly. So this is what was done publicly, where we're going to go next week. We'll pick this back up here next week. This actually was taken from a public practice and turned into more of a private and individual practice of penance among Celtic Christians So in Ireland and in Great Britain, in the centuries following that. So that's where we're going to go. Again, what I want to drive to is getting into the history when we get to the Roman Catholic practice at the time of Luther and Luther's response and way he viewed this. Because this will get us to where we are and where we see the benefit and blessing of individual confession and absolution. So far, I don't think anyone's on board with setting aside a separate part of the church for a penitence section. We'll just call the entire church the penitence section, right? Including the pastor and liturgist chairs. And I know it can be frustrating to hear and read these things and say, but it's important for us to know where these things came from, what they were dealing with, what were the questions they were really trying to work through in practice. And, I mean, we covered, 600 years of church history in 20 minutes. So, obviously, there's a lot more nuance and detail to it. And if you think, that sounds like they were just not reading their Bible, it probably means I'm not doing as good a job of conveying the issues they were wrestling with, at least in the way they thought these issues were there. Marla?
It just seems like it's been corrupted. Like, biblical teachers seem to be already... I know that the church is trying to figure out a way to do something, but...
So,
it just seems to be corrupted.
So you're putting your finger on something really important, which is, as we go through church history, the practices of the church need to be continually tested against the touchstone of the scriptures. Right? So that it's a practice of the church doesn't make it bad. The question is, how does this match up with what we have in the scriptures? Where does it fit and where does it not fit? And that needs to be the determining factor about how these things are carried out. Luann?
That was part of the crisis in the Catholic Church throughout history, is the absolute hypocrisy of it.
Mm.
In that, church leaders, popes, bishops, whatever, were committing sins.
Right.
But yet they were holding their congregants responsible for the same sins they were, they were condemning them for the same sins.
Well, yeah, and where we're going to go, where we're going to see that this goes in one stream is two indulgences of, how do you deal with this? Rather than sitting in a corner, you end up with a practice where you're able to sort of, you might say in a crass sort of way, pay a tax to cover what you owe and then move forward, right? And that's something that Luther is reacting very strongly against in his day. So we're going to have kids coming up if they're not already on the loose. So we need to pray and gather with them. But we'll continue next week with a little more history, and then we'll get into the practice that we have and why after that. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness, again, that Christ won and delivers to us. We pray that you would help us not to be complacent or satisfied in our sins, but rather with true repentance, to turn from our sins and in faith cling to Christ and follow in his ways. Grant, Lord, that we, as we consider the history of the church, may hold fast to what is good and godly and also leave behind what is corrupted or false. We pray that you would lead and guide us as we live out our life in Christ and as we live that life out together. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.